All right, RBC, Theology Breakfast. These are the sermons of John Calvin on 1 Timothy. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, a savior for sinners. I obtained God's mercy because without knowing I acted out of unbelief, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ abounded all the more with faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. This is a sure saying and worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We've already begun to discuss Paul's purpose in insisting, as he does, on his ignorance. We said that it was not, as we will soon see in more detail, to attenuate his sin, but so that those who had been enlightened by God's knowledge and faith of the gospel should walk humbly in accordance with their calling and should beware of resisting God and the truth which they had come to know. We stress that it is an unforgivable sin for mortal man to run full tilt at God out of pure spite, to fight against his glory, and to try to suppress his truth. A creature would have to be a curse and cast off by God to go to such extremes. We should therefore take thought to ourselves and remember that if God has forgiven our former ignorance, we must be careful not to vex him. We would surely invite his retribution if we deliberately sought to rebel against him, knowing that it is on him and on no mere creature that we would be making war. We might, however, ask whether unbelievers intend deliberately to fight against God when they know that what they are doing is evil. For Holy Scripture describes unbelief as the worst blindness that can afflict anyone, since without the knowledge of God we are bereft of reason and understanding. If this is so, Paul would seem to be confused in saying that his unbelief came from ignorance. Then, too, he says in another place that if the Jews had known the Lord of glory, they would never have crucified him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Thus showing that men's wisdom can never rise so high as to attain God's secrets. The difficulty may, however, be readily resolved if we contrast the two kinds of ignorance, as experience shown, are to be found in men. There's a footnote here. He says, the problem which Calvin addresses here is whether we can validly speak of sins committed by ignorance by unbelievers, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 implies, or whether unbelief so brutalizes and blinds men as to rule out ignorance as an extenuating circumstance. He answers the question by distinguishing between naive ignorance born of misguided zeal, Paul, the papists, the calculated ignorance born of settled malice and selfish ambition, many in popery. Those are the distinguishing terms he uses. The preacher concedes, however, that the distinction is not always clear. Quote, we cannot readily discern which of them are motivated by so deep and desperate a rage. Back to the sermon. Some people are completely ignorant because they are driven by foolish and headstrong zeal, the kind we see today among the papists. So that's the first distinguishing ignorance he's talking about. Many of them believe that they are doing God a sacrificial service when in their rage against the gospel they persecute believers. Why do they do that? Because they do not see that this is where God's truth lies. Their own devotions are so deeply imprinted on their brains that they cannot abide anything that goes against them. Those then who are reduced to such mindlessness are totally ignorant. Paul, before his conversion, was one of them. For although he had been trained in the law from his youth up and was an accredited teacher, he was no more than a sightless wretch, which is why he says that the Jews of his day had a veil over their eyes. Though familiar with the law, they remained ignorant in their foolishness because they missed the law's true goal, Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:14 to 15. There we find a gross sort of ignorance which, once it has the upper hand, drives a man to do evil, even though he thinks that he is doing good. Then there are those who sin knowingly with evil intent. Thus, in popery today, there are many who oppose and decry the gospel not with innocent intent, like the papists he's describing. So the popery and papists are the two distinguishing marks he's talking about. But whose greedy belly, not with innocent intent, as they call it, but whose greedy bellies, whose avarice and ambition impel them and inflame them. They know full well the wrong they do, But they calculate that if the gospel goes forward, their tyranny will be at an end and their purse will be much slimmer than before. They are therefore led to rise up against Jesus Christ and against the truth which is known to them. We cannot readily discern which of them are motivated by so deep and desperate a rage, for, as we have said, they are incapable of correction. At any rate, experience tells us that there are many, very many, of them. They too are blind, for they are consumed by fury, however much God sheds his light on them in order to convince them of his truth. Nevertheless, they grow dull and stupid and are content for Satan to carry them this way, and that until he has driven them quite senseless. This is why unbelievers are ignorant, but their ignorance is not a simple matter. What is it then? It is more like an accursed frenzy coupled with rebellion, because they can never be certain that God approves of what they do, nor do they attempt to serve or honor him. Hence, we conclude that Paul is right to say that in his sin, that his sin was forgiven because as an unbeliever he acted in ignorance. So now we have a clearer explanation of the passage which we can usefully apply. The fact is that until God illumines them by his Holy Spirit, men are miserable and blind, so that in thinking to do good, they are no more than rebels against God and his word. Let us see ourselves, therefore, as we are. We cannot keep to the right path if we are guided by our own efforts and wisdom. The light of the Holy Spirit must show us the way. That is one lesson. We should also recall that when God brought us out of the darkness of popery in which we once were, he did so great of compassion. He did so out of great compassion. We were poor, wretched creatures when he bestowed on us the infinite treasures of his goodness, and when he would not leave us to perish in so pitiful a state. Now, because he has called us to the knowledge of the gospel, we should make sure that we wholly submit to him and overcome our sinful inclinations and whatever belongs to the mind of the flesh, which contains only evil. And let us take special care that we do not set ourselves against God, who has revealed himself to us. Let us not resist his will, since we know what it is. We turn now to what is said next. The grace of God was multiplied to me all the more. This shows that Paul had no wish to minimize his sin, as we have already explained, for if to have opposed the gospel message out of ignorance had been only a small, insignificant fault, the apostle would have merely said that God took pity on him. What, however, he says is that the grace poured out on him was all the more exceptional and astonishing. Is he exaggerating? No. He affirms that his sin incurred real guilt, and that his offense was so monstrous that a bottomless abyss of God's grace was needed to bury such terrible iniquity. You know, we should pay careful attention here, for if we sin so badly against God when we are ignorant of what we do, but foolishly think that we are doing good, what shall we say if with stubborn ill will we go to war against him? Is it any wonder that the Holy Scripture calls this sort of sin unpardonable, as our Lord Jesus Christ says, both in this life and the next? Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Do we think it strange that God should be so severe? Each of us rather should bow his head and recognize that God needs to keep us properly reined in. Now, because in ourselves we are much inclined to wickedness, unless God controls us by his Holy Spirit, we might all be similarly doomed. The visible examples which God sets before us should make that very clear. We know that there are those who scorn his word, or who in some way misuse it, and who, to begin with, mock God and resolutely resist him. It is child's play for them to misbehave, to live wantonly, to give themselves free rein, and to take whatever liberties they like. Is that as far as they go? No. They afterwards grow bitter against God, especially when he cuts them to the quick and fills them with inescapable remorse. They go from bad to worse until such devilish madness seizes them that they fight against the truth itself. When such as these are held up to us as mirrors, let us all humble ourselves and anxiously entreat our gracious God that, having once held out his hand to us, he may safely keep us until we are freed from all temptation. This is what Paul wishes us to learn when he speaks of God's grace being more and more multiplied to him. The means by which this was accomplished is next explained. It was by faith and love which are in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the apostle records how and by what means he has brought back to the path of salvation, namely by the faith which God gave him and which made him not only quiet and calm, but willing to embrace the gospel meekly and with goodwill, so that he should find in it all his satisfaction, peace, and joy. To grasp this truth better, however, we must think of what Paul was before his conversion. Instead of faith, there was only unbelief. He was a poor, blind soul, a furious beast. Here was a man nurtured in the teachings of the law and in the Jewish religion, but who nevertheless fought against the law and the religion inherited from his forebears. Now, in place of the unbelief which had held him fast, he received the gift of faith, which completely changed him. Hitherto, he had been a cruel oppressor of the gospel. He had been so full of murder and violence that he thought nothing of shedding innocent blood. But look, God now instills in him a liking for the gospel, so that he not only embraces it in love, but forgets his very self, cares nothing for his life, and counts his reputation as dung and filth, as he tells the Philippians in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 8. Everything he once considered gain, everything he once esteemed, such as the holiness by which he thought to make himself an angel, now fills him with shame and horror. He regards it as stinking rubbish. That then is why Paul writes of the faith and love which are in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has no intention of pleading his own merits, nor does he suggest that God was influenced by anything of worth in him. On the contrary, he wants us to see that when God chose to have mercy on him, he gave him faith and love, whereas before he had been without belief and full of cruelty like a savage beast. We are thus reminded of two things. We must all, without exception, personally apply the confession which Paul makes here. God uses no other means in calling us to salvation. It is only by faith and love. Do we want to be heirs of God's kingdom? Do we want to be saved from our natural state of perdition? Let us keep to the path which Paul traces in this text. May God open our eyes so that we may come to his only Son. May we know that Jesus Christ has been given to us so that we may find our salvation in him. And may we accept the gift and treasure which God offers us in the gospel. The gift, that is, of faith. Let us also have love, so that being reconciled to God, we may submit to him and bow beneath his yoke. And let us live with our neighbor in true unity and brotherhood. This is the path we must tread if we wish to enjoy the salvation set before us in the gospel. That, then, is one thing. This teaching, alas, is something we rarely follow. We all say that our dearest wish is to be saved. Well, then, how many people are fervent and zealous enough to give God, in faith, the obedience he demands and which we owe him? Where is our love in Jesus Christ? We are all interested only in ourselves, and we ignore what God offers us. We ought, therefore, to take note of this text so that each of us learns to overcome the obstacles which hinder us from obeying God. And once we have made a good beginning, let us try to grow increasingly in faith and love. The second point we need to remember is that faith and love are gifts of God. We cannot come to the light by our own efforts, nor can we change our sinful hearts in order to love as we should, first God and then our neighbor. This must come from God above. God must remake us by his Holy Spirit, and before we have faith, he must open our eyes to his light. For when Paul confesses that these two things were given to him by God, he shows that no one can boast of acquiring them by his own hard work or by claiming merit, however outstanding he may be. We are taught instead that whoever would have faith must receive it from God. It is the same with love, so that if we fall short, we all know that our faith is weak and our love poor and cold. We should ask God to increase both faith and love, for we know that they must come from him. Consider now the verse which follows. This is a sure saying, worthy to be received without doubt by all men, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am first. Any thoughts or questions briefly before I keep going on the second part?
No, you can keep going.
Okay. Paul's confession here amplifies what he has already said, that the sin which he had committed in resisting the gospel was so immense that it took a miracle from God to convert him. At the same time, he makes his admission the basis of a message intended for all of God's children, so that in his person we should have even greater assurance of our salvation and of the forgiveness of our sins. Oh man, when he talks about conversion like this, it just, Calvin, why were you guys baptizing babies? I don't get it. Anyway, in the first place, we see how low Paul stooped in order to make God's glory better known. It is as we said this morning, we never exalt God as much as he deserves, unless we are brought low and made to feel ashamed. For as long as we reserve the slightest thing for ourselves, God is deprived of his just rights. And as long as people cover up their iniquity, God is not given his due, as Paul says in the third chapter of Romans. For when does he say God's glory shines most brightly? It is when every mouth is shut and when we acknowledge how much we owe him. Accordingly, until we are brought to account and made to condemn ourselves and to admit that wretched, lost, and utterly miserable we are under God's curse, until we have reached that point, God's glory is not known as it ought to be. In a word, all the excuses which men make to conceal their villainy and filth are so many clouds which prevent God's glory from appearing to us in all its brilliance and splendor. We may certainly see something of the light despite the clouds, the mists, and the murky weather, but the sky is never tranquil. We do not see the same great brightness as when the air is clear and untroubled. That is why we must learn to see ourselves as we are and to own up to our transgressions, so that both we and the others may understand how reliant we are on God and how answerable we are to him. How great was his goodness and how infinite his reach when he was pleased to draw us from the pit of everlasting death. Weigh well, therefore, what these words of Paul's confession, in which he is careful not to diminish through ingratitude the priceless blessing he received. Who among us owes God a lesser debt than Paul? True, we have not all cruelly persecuted the gospel, but what stopped us? Was not the same wickedness in us? And supposing it were not so, we were nevertheless like wild beasts, prepared to reject God's grace and to trample on his holy truth. We thus thoroughly deserve to be cast off by God. Nor should we forget that many kinds of evil have we done. In short, we must conclude that if Paul was right to extol God's mercy, which he had personally felt, experience should convince us that at the very least, to do the same. Observe now what he says about himself, quote, I am the first of all sinners, that is, the foremost and the worst. How can that be? He had never been a womanizer, a drunkard, a glutton, a thief, or a man of evil and unruly life. He claims to have been blameless according to the law and considered himself righteous in every way. Why then does he call himself the chief of sinners? Here we are shown what a sin it is to withstand God's word, even though we may do so ignorantly and without intending any harm. The apostle, as we already saw, says that he acted out of ignorance, having the same sort of misplaced zeal that many of us had before God brought us back under his yoke. For all that, he claims to be the foremost sinner in the world. In this, the confession of a hypocrite, is this a confession of a hypocrite? There are many, it is true, who with their lips admit to being the greatest sinners, but who are consumed by pride, and who believe that they are truly holy. Oh, that was not Paul's way, as I earlier pointed out. He tells us that although we may be ignorant, we have no excuse before God. So vast is our wickedness that we must see that God might justly hurl his bolts at us. All this confirms the lesson which we learned before. The truth is that if we think about God, about what God asks and accepts as our chief service to him, we can only say that humility is the greatest sacrifice which he approves. Thus, Scripture calls the obedience of faith the mother of all virtues, their foundation, and their source. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Without that, all the spectacular virtues which men cherish are no more than smoke. They are all of them vices which God condemns. We may heap praise on someone and make an angel of him, but God will sweep him and his splendid reputation away unless he has the obedience of faith. It is useless for men to protest. Quote, the thought never entered my head, or that was my opinion at that time. Whatever they may have thought and whatever their reputation, they will surely stand condemned in God's sight as rebels. Now, at first sight, this is hard for us to stomach. Why? Because we do not realize that men are always trying to avoid God's hand by using all sorts of trickery as an escape. So, when they hit on an excuse, I thought that I was doing good. Why shouldn't God accept my good intentions? When I say we make that claim, we think it is sufficient. Such excuses, however, mean nothing to God. For he who is the rightful judge declares that when we do not give him obedient service, he finds everything in us to be unclean and odious. If this were his one and only irrevocable decree, it should suffice for us. We should also recall that what was said a little while ago, that whenever men act in ignorance, there is always some hidden hypocrisy, some deliberate malice, rebellion, and contempt for God. Such a man was Paul. For although he was fired and had strong zeal and believed that he was serving God, he was full of pride, complacency, and self-esteem, thinking that he was better than the finest Christians in the world. He hated them all. Where did such arrogance come from, if not from his refusal to submit to God? Was not his self-conceit proof that Satan had bewitched him? There is nothing that God reproves more than pride. So, if we behave insolently among men and try to get the better of our neighbors, he will not abide it. How then can he allow us to frown at him and challenge his will? It is a sin we should excuse if men behave with such presumption and seek to go to war with God. This was Paul's plight until he was tamed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was content with the knowledge he had acquired, and no one could reconcile him to the gospel. At the same time, there was hypocrisy in him. For if we lay our hearts bare and seriously examine our lives, we will be overcome by shame and despair. Since Paul, however, was quite untroubled, could his conscience ever be pure in God's sight? No, it was all a sham. Of course, he did not consciously set out to resist the truth. He was ignorant. Yet his ignorance was mixed with much hypocrisy. Now, what we say about Paul is even more applicable to the rest of us. We should not, therefore, be surprised if God condemns the disobedience of unbelievers, even though they do not mean to rise up in malice and with evil intent. Look as they will for ways to escape, we may be sure that God condemns them, for Paul affirms that people such as these are very great sinners. This is a deep-seated problem. For today, how many are there who, while knowing the gospel, nevertheless think that all who err through simple-mindedness, as it is called, are decent people, having no ill will or venom in them? None of us, in fact, will be justified unless God renews us by his Holy Spirit, and this can only happen when we are drawn to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must therefore conclude that all who are wrapped in their futile superstitions are merely hypocrites, for otherwise scripture would be false. Now, just as we readily condemn others, so we are skilled in justifying ourselves, and we fail to see that we have sinned no less badly. This should be clear to us all. How is it that those familiar with the gospel message joke about their former superstitions? They are far from grieving over them or voicing their remorse. How many do we know who are sad at the heart when they recall how mired they were in vile abominations and idolatries? All that is nothing to them. Nevertheless, Paul shows us that in God's sight, these are heinous, inexcusable sins. For if the immoral drunkards, murderers, and thieves are to be condemned, we should not think that we will be absolved except as God mercifully sheds on us the infinite riches of his grace. Accordingly, this passage teaches us that it is useless for us to try to serve God and to torment ourselves, that all is in vain until we are brought to the obedience of faith. All then who have what we call good intentions are not only wasting their time in fondly thinking that they are doing good, They are also provoking God's wrath and piling up one monstrous sin on another. When the papists come to practice their devotions, such as attending mass or other fussy rituals, or when they torment themselves with what they call God's service, these are all evils for which they will be cast into the deepest hell. We may argue as much as we like, God has pronounced a sentence which can never be revoked. Thus, our overriding aim must be to train and give ourselves to God's word. In this respect, we must surely see how wretched we are and what our condition was before God brought us out of the darkness of popery in which we lay. In doing this, we may exalt the grace of our God while lamenting the wrongs which we have done him. For he, out of compassion for so many poor souls who were headed for destruction, will not allow those by whom he is known to fall away from him. He makes sure that they persevere and continue their course to the very end. That is how we are to practice what we are taught here. However, we should also recall the point which was made this morning. It is not enough for us to realize in an abstract way that we are sinners. We must frankly confess our faults so that being pierced by God's judgments, we are even more willing to turn to him for mercy. As long as men simply tell themselves, "I am a miserable sinner," they will come coldly to God. And having received pardon for their sins, they will forget the debt that they owe him and will go back to sleep. What then must we do? Let us follow Paul's example and go beyond the vague idea that we are sinners. We must in particular feel the wrongs that we have done, how vile they are, and the vengeance that we deserve if God should withhold his mercy from us. Let us look deep into our hearts, consider the life we have led, and thus acknowledge our transgressions confessing them, just as Paul does here, not only with our lips, but coming so to hate them that each of us, for his part, may praise God's inestimable mercy to us. So let that be an end to all the silliness which makes us say, "I am human, so that makes me a sinner." If we say this, we are really mocking God. We should rather tell ourselves, "Alas, I am not just a sinner who is guilty as everyone else. These are the particular sins which I have committed in God's sight, and I might have sinned even worse had God not prevented me." No one should complain, saying, "What about this man or that? Isn't he more guilty than I am?" Where our neighbors are concerned, we should close our eyes and not worry about their lives while we neglect our own. Let us confess our own shortcomings without confessing our neighbor's faults, saying instead, quote, "I am no ordinary sinner as others are. My offense is so great that the very thought repels me. God must show me extraordinary grace if he is to forgive the many wrongs that I have done him." I say again that this is not to be said with the lips only. We must speak from the heart. There are many we know who utter such words, but who are among the greatest hypocrites. While they may call themselves the worst of sinners, we cannot be sure that this is how they see themselves. If we point this out to them, they make the usual reply, quote, "Who are you to say that?" If we upbraid them and tell them that there are no worse sins than theirs, "What sins?" they ask. "Look who's talking," or "Look who's speaking. Who dares to criticize me?" So that is how God is mocked, by some who claim to be grievous sinners. Yet Paul was no dissembler, for he admits to being the chief and worst of sinners and the author of evil and destruction. He knew in earnest that this is what he was, since he had opposed God's truth. This was how he reasoned, quote, "Such is the majesty of Jesus Christ that in him all the fullness of deity dwells. I took up arms against him, against the wisdom of God who made and fashioned me. I fought against my Redeemer, on whom my salvation depends. He is the judge of the world, yet I set myself against him. Where is all the righteousness to be found, and every rule of goodness and perfection but in the gospel? All this I sought to trample underfoot." Such thoughts then prompt Paul, with good reason, to call himself the worst of sinners. So if a man consents to examine his life and to condemn himself before God, he cannot sit in judgment on his neighbor. As long as we look at one man or another, we are bound to find more evil in them than in ourselves. We are not, I say, to concern ourselves with others, but should refer ourselves to God for judgment, examining our lives and the way we have treated God, both God and our neighbor. If we follow this course, we will, in all honesty, be sure to say with Paul, "Alas, what kind of man am I?" And when we have thus confessed our sins, it will cost us nothing to glorify God and say, "Lord, what would we have been or become? What would have become of me if you had not held out your hand to save me from destruction?" This, in effect, is what the apostle goes on to say. For having confessed his sins, he exclaims, "Let glory and honor be given to God alone, who is immortal, invisible, and our everlasting King. And now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Yeah. 1 Timothy 1:17. We sing that every Wednesday night. Paul was not content simply to tell of the benefits which he had received from God and to record that God had rescued him from the pit of death. Thus, when we reflect on God's goodness and mercy and on the misery we know or that we knew before God allowed us to feel his grace, we will be roused to confess our sins in earnest, since God will be our witness, and to make our confession without fear before him, before his angels, and in the sight of every creature. Now, let us cast ourselves down before the face of our good God, acknowledging our faults and asking him so to help us know them, and that he should not have to call us to account, but that we should pass judgment on ourselves. May we be our own judges, being humbled in ourselves, and may we stretch out, stretch out his hand and be merciful to us for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And since in the course of this mortal life we will never be made so new as to have no flaws or imperfections, may our gracious God uphold us and daily correct us until we are free from all base desires and of all that remains in our corrupt nature. May we be clothed with his righteousness and with that perfect holiness which he has promised to give us in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. All right, so I'll close by reading the verse one more time. 1 Timothy 1:13-15. I obtained God's mercy because without knowing I acted out of unbelief, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ abounded all the more with faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. This is a sure saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Thoughts, comments, or questions?
I think it would probably start an interesting discussion with people to talk about sins done in unbelief or in ignorance. Like the difference between ignorance and malice.
Right.
That would probably get some people riled up. It's interesting how Calvin kind of draws the conclusion that even in a lifestyle of ignorance, there's a level of hypocrisy and willful rejection. And that doesn't excuse it, right? And so I find that interesting. And then all the applications he draws out of confessing particular sins.
Yeah.
Right? He says, basically, if you're not going to confess particular sins, you're still acting from a place of pride and arrogance.
Right.
Yeah. And then he goes on to say, by confessing your particular sins, you'll be drawn away from condemning your neighbor. You'll be drawn more towards realizing I could be even worse if not for the grace of God. And all of that should be more or less a sanctifying exercise.
Right. And I think it also cultivates a community. I mean, he doesn't comment on this, but in the life of a church, it cultivates a community that's thankful and humble.
Yeah.
And are thankful for anything that we have, as opposed to everybody trying to carve out their own little kingdoms and,
right,
you know, using Christianity for self-promotion or hiding sin, you know? Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's one thing that we've tried to do. Some guys at our church have tried to do increasingly on Wednesday mornings is, you know, like, we almost every gathering that we pursue together in the life of our church is a teaching gathering in some sense. So we're always preaching the Bible. We're always reading the Bible. We're always talking about the Bible. in everything that we do in our formal services as a church, but then in kind of like meeting with each other individually, that's an opportunity to, yeah, sure, we can talk about the scriptures there too. We try to read it as well, the Bible, in that context as well. But then, like on Wednesday morning, we're trying to confess particular sins.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't make us look good, but we need to be praying for each other. The point isn't to look good.
Yep.
The point is that Jesus is a great savior.
Yep.
Of sinners like us.
Yep.
And the way that my orientation towards Christianity and my savior and king is not that I'm better than other people,
mm-hmm.
or I'm just generally a sinner.
Yep.
My orientation is that because I know with intimacy my own sin, I can say with confidence I am the chief of sinners in a way that I couldn't call you
yep.
a chief of sinners. Does that make sense? I mean,
yeah.
The attitude of Paul here, I think Calvin, and I think just Paul as well, and scripture would have us think this way, is that I am the chief of sinners. You know, like
right.
when we read that text, we should just look at Paul and say, Paul, I am. No, me. You know, like,
yeah.
like that's the boasting of the Christian life. No, I'm the worst sinner in my own knowledge of my own experience.
Mm-hmm.
And so I am thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things I thought was pointed as well is the way that some people look in their past sins in their life and they
mm-hmm.
laugh at it
yep.
or even think of it longingly.
Right.
You know, like, oh, you know, I've heard this before. Oh, you know, we used to go and get drunk and sleep around. Like, wasn't that just, and you go, why are you laughing right now? You know, it's not a joke.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I think he says as much in that sermon as well. And I think that when we make light of sin, we're undermining that kind of born again attitude that we should have of, I hate my sin.
Yeah.
I'm the chief of sinners. These things are not funny. These are the things that nailed Christ to the cross. These are the things for which I deserve hell.
Mm.
You know? Yeah.
Yeah, it's not only Calvin say it almost directly, and then the Puritans say it all the time, like, should we not have a position of trying to exalt ourselves or even kind of keep ourselves just like neutral? Like, they would say you should be actively abasing yourself to yourself and to everybody else, because that is what draws attention to the glory and mercy of Christ.
Yeah.
Like, they would teach, like, self-abasement as just, like, a good practical exercise.
Right. Yeah. I think that, you know, the other thing that that he had brought up that I thought was interesting, what was it? Put a star by it. Oh, he says over here, this passage teaches us that it's useless for us to try to serve God and to torment ourselves, that all is in vain until we are brought to the obedience of faith. All then who have what we call good intentions are not only wasting their time in fondly thinking that they are doing good, they are also provoking God's wrath and piling up one monstrous sin on another. So, somebody who wrongly thinks that like if they don't understand their sin, I'm a chief of sinners, of which I'm the first, you know, and if they wrongly are, yeah, if they're not thinking about their sin in the right way, they're not understanding the gospel ultimately in the right way, and they're doing a whole bunch of good works thinking
mm-hmm.
that I'm doing these from good intentions.
Yep.
He's actually saying, you know, you're wasting your time, and then you're actually in your pursuit of doing good works. If you don't understand the hell you deserve in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're actually provoking God's wrath and piling up one monstrous sin on another,
mm-hmm.
you know? And it's not to say that Christians don't do good things. Yes, I mean, there's all kinds of moral exhortations of what it looks like to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And yet, at the same time, one of the first instincts that a lot of Christians have in regard to thinking about church or just their own life is, how can I get busy to serve the poor? Mm-hmm. Or how can I get busy to, you know, do this thing that I'm actively doing that would be a good thing to pursue? Yep. And you're putting the cart before the horse. You know, it doesn't mean that, therefore, you know, you can't serve the poor together as Christians or even have an initiative to do that kind of thing as a church. Mm-hmm. But sometimes people are so quick to want to be active without having done that self-abasement type of work or understanding just the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ applied to them. Mm-hmm. I wonder if sometimes we're just letting people be busy for the sake of them feeling like they're doing something good.
Yeah.
And all the while, they may not actually be Christians. Mm-hmm. You know, and they're provoking God's wrath, and they're piling one monstrous sin upon another.
Yep.
No, you know, that's what Paul was doing as a Jew. That's what the papists were doing, and unintentionally, with zeal for God, doing things in sin. That's what it's just a warning, you know.
Yep.
I mean, it reminds me of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, that you did all these things in my name. I never knew you. Away from me. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm concerned for myself and also others that we don't busy ourselves so much with doing perceived good things mm-hmm. in the eyes of both us and the world, that we think that somehow that's, you know, earning merit or actually indicative that we're Christians. Mm. It may not be.
Yep.
You know? So, anyway, I just think that that's an interesting point that he makes there. There's one other section, and I know you probably have to get going. Yeah, he says over here, the truth is that if we think about what God asks and accepts as our chief service to him, we can only say that humility is the greatest sacrifice which he approves. Thus, Scripture calls the obedience of faith the mother of all virtues by their foundation and their source, 1 Samuel 15:22. Without that, all the spectacular virtues which men cherish are no more than smoke. They are all of them vices which God condemns. We may heap praise on someone and make an angel of him, but God will sweep him and his splendid reputation away unless he has the obedience of faith. It is useless for men to protest, the thought never entered my head, or that was my opinion at the time. Whatever they may have thought, and whatever their reputation, they will surely stand condemned in God's sight as rebel. Now, at first sight, this is hard for us to stomach. Why? Because we do not realize that men are always trying to avoid God's hand by using all sorts of trickery and escape, you know? I mean, honestly, that's really not very palatable to most of us, you know, that you're doing all these things. Yeah, well, it was unintentional. I wasn't aware, or, you know, and we're heaping praise on people for doing things that are good things, you know. I mean, this is one of the reasons why you got to be, don't be hasty in the laying out of hands, and why somebody serving as an elder must not be a new convert, because in a zeal, sometimes they're going out and it looks like, oh, they love the Lord, and so they're being active for him, but the obedience of faith may not be there, and it just takes some time to discern that in the heart of a person.
Yeah,
you know. And so then if we say, well, if you did all these great things seemingly out of obedience to God's word, it's actually something that God condemns, and it's smoke. And for us, it's hard to stomach because I think that so often we have our priorities of what's most important out of whack, you know?
Yeah.
All right. Well, that said, let me pray. I know we got to go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for raising up faithful preachers throughout the course of history to teach these truths from your word. We pray that you would mark us as those who have this obedience of faith. We thank you for Christ. We hate our sin. And we pray that you would use our lives for the sake of your glory today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.